1996, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You may be seated. Father, there's no word like your word. First of all, every word of yours is true, completely, eternally, perfectly true. And every word of yours is powerful. It's living and active. It is able to accomplish that which it even declares. And so we would pray, Father, that as we now consider this word more closely that we've just read, that your Spirit would be at work, stirring in our hearts, giving us eyes to see the wonderful things spoken of here, but also transforming our hearts to love these things, to embrace these things, to demonstrate the reality of these things in our lives. Help us. Change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we will step out of 2 Timothy next week, Lord willing, for the Sunday. We'll attempt to jump back in the Sunday after that. But for now, we're still in 2 Timothy. We've been plodding our way through the book of 2 Timothy since the first of the year. We are underscoring the fact that the theme that runs throughout this book is a call to faithful endurance. We who name the name of Jesus are called to faithfully endure to the end. God is faithful. He will get each and every one of his children home, but he will get his children home through persevering and enduring. Our particular passage, the section that we're in right now, is, for lack of a better word, describing something of endurance in the context of our life together. The metaphor that is shaping this segment is up back up there in verse 20. Now, in a great house, this is talking in a sense metaphorically about the household of God. And what's before us is that in this household of God, there are honorable vessels and there are dishonorable vessels. And the point of that metaphor is to underscore, and so you and I need to do the work by the grace of God to purpose to be an honorable vessel. Verse 22, getting to the place where we become an honorable vessel, useful to the master, as he describes there in verse 21. useful to the master of the house, I would underscore, is that there are some things we need to run from, flee youthful passions, immature desires and qualities about us. We need to get rid of those, and we need to pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace. Those were some of the, if you would, the internal things that you and I must attend to, must toss out some things in our lives, and must cultivate other things in our lives. Why? So that we would be, in that sense, a useful vessel in the Master's house. Now, today's focus, building upon that, picking up in verse 23 in a moment, is the focus is not on the internal things that we would do to be useful, honorable vessels, but he's really talking about some of the horizontal things, some of the interpersonal operations and obligations, the way that we would relate to each other in the Master's house to be useful to the Master. And these are just some examples, if you would. And all of the examples revolve around how to be useful in the Master's house through the use of our words, through the conversations that we have, through the things that we would say and how we would engage and interact with each other. The conversations that are to occur in the great house, being useful to the Master as useful vessels. And if you'll notice from what we've read, particularly you pick up in verse 23, there's two options we can have, if you would, painting with very broad strokes as to how we could opt out of being dishonorable vessels and opt into being honorable vessels who are useful in the Master's house. And the two options consist of, we could use our words and our conversations to create quarrels and stir it up. Or we could use our words to correct and to build up. Two things I want us to say about this notion of our words or our conversations in the Lord's house. First of all, I want to say a couple of things about the use of honorable words. That's going to be primarily in verse 23, 24, and the first part of verse 25. And then we're going to note something of the usefulness of honorable words. If we use those honorable words, how does the Lord use those honorable words? How are they useful, if you would, to Him? And that's halfway through verse 25 and into verse 26. So first of all, the use of honorable words. And he paints a contrast here, as I've already alluded to, in verse 23. This is what we would do if we don't want to use honorable words. He would say, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, for they only breed quarrels. There's no place in the great house. There's no place in God's household for us to feel like we have the right, the freedom, the privilege, the self-expressiveness, I don't know, however we want to frame the thing, we have no place to use words, our words, that engages in foolish and ignorant controversies that only breed quarrels. In other words, part of what he's putting before us by stating it negatively in verse 23 and then following that up with what he does want us to do in verse 24 and into verse 25 is he's asking us to, first of all, operate with a little bit of discernment in terms of how we speak. in terms of how we engage in conversations, in terms of where we go with our conversations, in terms of how we will deploy our words. We will dishonor the Lord when we use our words to quarrel over foolish and ignorant controversies. There's no place in the Lord's house for us to talk like that. In contrast, verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. I want you to feel something of the tension here. For while he's emphatic about it is dishonoring the Lord to quarrel over foolish and ignorant controversies, he flips right around and says, on the other hand, it is honoring to the Lord. There is a real time and place for this kind of conversation in the household of God. This is the kind of talk we have in God's house. We honor the Lord when we are kind and when we are wise and when we are patient and when we are gentle, and nevertheless, when we are all of those things and we correct. When am I correcting and when am I quarreling? Well, that's easy. Whenever I'm doing it, it's correcting. Whenever you do it, it's probably quarreling. Well, I wish it was that easy. It's not that easy. And perhaps at times there's a thin line between the appropriateness of correcting and the inappropriateness of quarreling. And the clincher is, do you and I know how to decipher which it is? Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. Okay. When you're interacting with a foolish person, don't let him take you there. Don't go there, or you'll show that you're just as foolish as him. Now, but then the very next verse, Proverbs 26:5, coming off the heels of, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will become like him. It says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. There's a time that you could get drug into a conversation and you're just as foolish as that guy. And there's times that you could enter into a conversation and you can demonstrate to the other guy he ain't as wise as he thinks he is. Does that clear it up? Again, how do you know if this conversation is honorable or dishonorable? How do you know if this conversation is in the category of ignorant and foolish controversies that breeds quarrels? Or how do you know when this is a conversation that is providing the necessary correction? This is not the only place in Paul's pastoral letters, in Paul's letters to Timothy, the two letters to Timothy, and Paul's letter to Titus. Let me start back in, we did this over a year ago. Start back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and just, we'll kind of walk the thin line between Paul's admonition to Timothy, Paul's admonition for us to be people who are true to God's word and provide the necessary correction, and us not being people who are drugged into foolish, controversial qualities and conversations. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 3. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, with that issues from a pure heart and good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertions. Or 1 Timothy as well, chapter 4, verse 7, have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Or 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, that read, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. Or even later in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 20 and 21, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Or he would say, even in our book of 2 Timothy, the book that we're currently in, that he would said earlier, back up in verses 14 through 17 of chapter 2, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Just for the record, I'll throw one more in there from the book of Titus that we looked at in the fall, chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for the person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Paul, what do you want us to do? Paul says, I want you to walk a thin line here. I want you to faithfully know the scriptures. I want you to faithfully defend the scriptures. I want you to faithfully refute false teachers. I want you to faithfully correct those people who are in error. But I don't want you to waste any time engaged in speculative, foolish controversies that only stir it up. Adding to that, not only then we use our words honorably when we use them to correct and teach and refrain from speculative controversies that only stir up trouble. Perhaps more importantly, that he gives the how of using our words honorably. The how. And that's, we go to verse 24 then, where he points out that the Lord's servant, we'll come back to that description, Lord willing, in a bit, but the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. In other words, not the guy that I just described in verse 23, but here in verse 24, he lays out some important character qualities of a person who would be inclined to use words honorably, but also some competencies of a person who would be inclined to use his words honorably. First of all, the character part. And there's three descriptors here of how we use our words is first and foremost defined by the tone and the manner in which we deploy our words. Our words must be governed by an intent of kindness. And yet it doesn't simply just throw out kindness and leave it unqualified. He wants to make sure that he's really pressing the point home. Look at the passage there. To whom are we to be kind? Everyone. Yeah. So even the knucklehead that would fit the description of verse 23, the knucklehead who loves to engage in foolish, ignorant controversies, knowing that they breed quarrels. That guy needs to be grabbed by the neck and choked. No. That's not what he's saying here. That even that guy is handled with kindness. Now, I can sometimes be kind to people who are kind to me. I'm not over-promising here. That's not what we're talking about. It's not talking about, you know what, you have your good days, you have your bad days. You just had a bad day. You know, nobody was really mean to you, but you just weren't very kind anyway. You know, he's talking about a universal orientation that you and I would purpose to be kind to everyone. And of course, then where he's really locating the problem is that when I am unkind to anyone, then the problem is not the other person. The problem is what's still percolating in my own heart, probably under the category of youthful desires that we must flee from in verse 21. In other words, my unkindness is an indication of my own heart posture. And it's not an indication about the fact that, yes, you are a knucklehead. But that still does not qualify me to be unkind to you. In fact, by me being unkind to you, Mr. Knucklehead, I am showing that I am not really altogether much different than you. Knuckleheads love company. You see, that's off the table here. He's saying that we must be kind. If we're going to use our words honorably, then we will engage in a certain pursuit, that is to teach and to correct, and yet the emphasis, the stockpile, is on the character that is driving those words. We must be kind to everyone. We must patiently endure evil. Now, in this context, what he's pointing out is you're trying to kindly engage Mr. Knucklehead, and Mr. Knucklehead is not playing fair. He's throwing digs. He's pushing buttons. He's not playing by the rules. He's fighting dirty. He's being evil towards you. And the character call there is that when someone is engaging you in that way, then the way that we respond back is to exemplify a certain measure of patience. Now, just a couple of weeks ago on Andy Griffith, Barney was trying to orient Andy as to how to fight. And how do you fight? You fight fire with fire, don't you? And that's kind of the mentality. It is like, if you bring a certain calmness to this conversation, if you bring a certain sanity as I perceive it to this conversation, then I can put up with you. But if you start poking and prodding and pushing buttons and being belligerent, then you know what?
I can be punchy too. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about using our words in an honorable way, even when the other person is not playing by those same ground rules. That is where patience is coupled with kindness. Underscoring all of that is we're to correct with gentleness. We are to correct, but that correction is modified by this environment of gentleness. And really, gentleness is not mamby-pamby, I don't really have a conviction on this matter. No, gentleness is actually strength under control. Even when our Lord, from the passage I read in Matthew chapter 11, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus is gentle not because he's weak and effeminate. There's never been a bigger man than Jesus. There's never been a more mighty, powerful, masculine man than Jesus. And yet, there's never been a man who is more in control of his own strength than Jesus. And that's what the call is. You would have the ability to blow your opponent away, wipe them off the table, obliterate them for all time. But what have you won? I'm like, what's the point? Is the point to win an argument, or is the point to help a brother? And so you do correct, but you do that correction in a way that your own power, your own ability, your own words are leveraged in a way that it is going to land on this person as much as it depends upon you, with a certain measure of gentleness. Therein is how words are used in an honorable way. They teach, they correct, but they teach and correct in a way that's modified by kindness, patience, and gentleness. By the way, I would just add as a sidebar, this is a good approach to parenting. If you're a verbal loose cannon as a parent, and you wonder why your dumb kids never get it, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Hotheads model really well how to be a hothead. You're doing a great job if that's your goal. So this is not just words to Timothy, and we're glad that we're not Timothy. I mean, Timothy's supposed to be kind and patient and gentle, and all bets are off on us. No. This is about living in God's house together. This is about being a vessel that has been purposed for honorable use. This is about being useful in the master's house. And speaking of useful then, beginning in the second part of verse 25, we now see, in a sense, the other side of the coin. We strive to use words that are useful to the Lord. And that's the big reminder here. This is the master's house. This is not my house. This is not your house. This is the master's house. And therefore, what governs everything we say and do, every conversation, every quarrel, every correction, is this useful to the master of the house? Does he want us to have these conversations? And again, we saw from elsewhere in Timothy, as well as this, there's a thin line between words of controversy and quarreling and words of correction and instruction. And so we're to use words for correction and instruction, because those are words they're words that God himself might be pleased to use. And here's how he explains that. Look at the second part of verse 25.
In most of our translations, it functions as an entirely new sentence. It just says, God may perhaps grant them. Who's the them? The them is the knucklehead who loves foolish and ignorant controversies that breed quarrels. The them is the one that you and I would be striving to with kindness and with patience and with gentleness to instruct and correct. That's the them. And so we've used our words, but you know what? You know what the problem with them is? You can't change them. But that doesn't mean they can't be changed. It just means that you're not the grounds of change. God is the grounds. God may perhaps grant them repentance. That word repentance in the Bible means to change your mind with a resultant change in direction. And which it's real change. It's not just paying lip service to, oh yeah, you're right, Joe. And then we both know Joe's not right. But and then so you go on and do what you want. But you see there. So we would give the instruction. We would give the correction. We would do that with kindness and patience and gentleness. And then God says, you know what? I can use that. I can use that. I can use such an attitude. I can use such a character. I can use such a competency. And I'm going to work in this person's heart using your kind, patient, gentle corrections. I'm going to work repentance into their hearts. I'm going to grant them the ability to repent. Now, this is another sidebar. That just underscores the humbling limits of our words. Our words can display gentleness. Our words can display patience. Our words can display kindness. Our words can offer up correction. Our words can put forth instruction. But that's about as far as they go. If those words land on an unrepentant heart, they're going to ricochet off faster than Teflon. But if God's in the room, and if God's at work in that person's heart, then our kind and patient and gentle instructions and corrections is something that the Spirit of God takes and drives into that person's soul and changes their whole thought process, changes their whole orientation and direction. And then he builds on that because he says, now, because let me tell you a little bit behind the scenes here. You may not know this, but this might help you as to why you should be kind and patient and gentle when you give correction and instruction. Because actually the person you've talked to has lost their senses. That God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of truth, and then it goes on, that they may come to their senses. They've currently lost their senses. They are currently irrational and illogical and embracing strange things. Why? Because they are in a spiritual stupor. We use the word lost our senses, not in a literal way. It means like, okay, I can no longer smell, I can no longer see, I can no longer hear, I can no longer touch. There's another one in there, I forget what it is. But taste, that's what it is. But it means metaphorically in this sense that I've lost the ability to make sense out of life on my own. I am in like a stupor that has muted all of my perceptional abilities to understand reality.
Here's what he's saying. See, that you're gonna engage people, and you must do this with kindness and patience and gentleness. You must correct. You must instruct. But that's gonna come upon people who are in a blind spiritual condition, who are in a spiritual stupor, which is explaining why they're illogical and irrational and thinking and behaving and talking so strangely. Say, well, what could account for someone being in that condition? He goes on to that. And escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. A person who's in a spiritual stupor, who's spiritually blind, is someone whose heart and soul has been captive to the devil, enslaved to carry out the wishes of the devil. Now, if you grab that perspective, that ought to change our perspective. Because when we think, I just want to grab this person and shake them and say, why can't you get this? They can't get this because there's things going on in their heart and soul that render them incapable of understanding what you are trying to say to them. If God doesn't show up and grant them repentance, they will stay in their unrepentant state, and they will continue to be in a spiritual stupor and spiritually blind. Why? Because they are a lackey of the devil. And that ought to give us even further justification as to why we would want to be kind and patient and gentle when we correct and instruct. There ought to be a certain measure of compassion upon a person in the state of mind described here. And among other things, what that means is that we're not going to just simply be able to, with raw arguments, get them out of that state. Only God is going to get them out of that state. Only God is going to grant them such repentance that they would come to their senses, that they would engage in a repentance that would lead them to a knowledge of the truth. You have used words to correct. You have used words to instruct. You have done those words with gentleness and patience and kindness. But only God can change that heart so that it now wants to repent. And until repentance is enabled by the Lord, then that person is still in captivity to the devil. Now, I'll close with this. I said a while ago that I'm going to come back to that term, the Lord's servant. And I want to play off of these two, how this passage opens there with that word and how it closes. That is, there's two options here this morning. You are either the Lord's servant, or you are ensnared by the devil. There's no Switzerland here. You're either on one side or the other. That's the state of your heart at this moment. There's no neutrality. The Lord's servant is in fact one who has been released from their captivity to the devil. The Lord's servant, in fact, is the only one who experiences true freedom. The Lord's servant is the one whom Christ himself has laid down his life to rescue that person, to release them from their captivity to the devil. And Christ has achieved that for his people. And Christ has been raised from the dead. And the result that we are now free from the penalty, the curse, and the condemnation of our sin. But because of the resurrection of Christ, we are now free from the tyranny of our youthful desires. We are now freed from the tyranny of the snares of the devil. Christ has set you and I free so that we would be household servants, useful to the Lord, desirous to use our freedom to not self-express.
Well, I just got to say a few things. It's on my heart. Make me feel better. There's no room for a therapeutic approach to language like that. We are now, as household servants, to use our language in a way that builds up and to edifies. Even when it corrects, its intention is not to breed quarrels, but to promote godliness and spiritual health. So either we are still enslaved, living for ourselves, or we have been freed to live for the Lord. We are now released, and that's true freedom. The Lord has released His people so that we would now leverage our words to instruct and correct with kindness and with patience and with gentleness. Father, we pray. We pray that in our own hearts and lives, we would never go back and enslave ourselves to the snares of the devil, but that we would count it a privilege to be a servant in your house. A servant of your house that's a useful vessel to the master of the house. We're thankful that Jesus has done everything needed to qualify us for such a standing. Oh God, give us the desire, give us the conviction, give us the fresh abilities, give us all the grace that we need so that we would be your servants using our words to help others. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing this song together.
Cross of grief or pain, leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thine heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as He has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know His voice who rule them while He dwelled below. Shall be forever with the Lord. sorrow forgot. Love's purest joy restored. Be still my soul when change and tears surpassed. All safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. In you